and this flagship seminary of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod shut down. That day began with a rally in the field house. We are told by those who planned it that this was safe territory, essentially the private domain of Coach Pete Peterson, away from the politically charged turf of what was then Winneken Auditorium and Chapel, where student rallies and Holy Eucharist existed side by side. The field house was also somewhat immune, it was hoped, from then acting President Martin Charlemagne's needed approval. Academic Dean John Dahm positioned himself in the doorway from the vestibule in the field house. We've all stood there ourselves. Able either to move into the rally itself or to the office where he anticipated a phone call from leaders at St. Louis University Divinity School. He had already secured the support of Walter Brigeman, then Dean of Eden Seminary, but had worked almost through the night to make arrangements with St. Louis University. You can only imagine how charged the atmosphere must have been. In many ways, this was the culmination of an entire academic year filled with tension, debate, and no small amount of intrigue. By 11:15, the decision had been made. The students would march off campus, symbolically representing the funeral of Concordia Seminary. As they walked from the field house to the quad, students picked up small white crosses and placed them symbolically into the quad itself. The crosses bore the names of their faculty leaders who, as most of the students would assert, had their lives taken away from them in this place. The procession stopped at Luther statue for scripture reading, passage from Moses and the Exodus, and some would observe also for a television news photo op. The arch was boarded up, and the students made their way down the driveway to the park on DeMunn, where they were met by, here they are walking down, there's the entrance at DeMunn, where they were met by Walter Brigeman, who is in the center with the beard and the hat, President Tichin on the right corner, where they were met by Walter Brigeman with support from other theological schools in the area. According to Dr. Tijan's memoirs, the march was to have extended on to St. Louis University, but the uncertainty of the arrangements there, along with inclement Met weather, which we heard about again in our sermon this morning, terminated the public demonstration at the foot of DeMunn. The official report of the Board of Control of Concordia Seminary at that time has juxtaposed the picture of the students coming down the path with the students going back up the path for lunch. My faculty colleagues today were very much a part of these events in direct and indirect ways, and they will tell you their own stories. I'd like to take just a few more minutes by way of introduction to seek to review in a somewhat objective way the facts themselves, if we may, creating a bit of a timeline of the events. February 19th was predicated by February 18th, 17th, January 21, January 20, and on it goes. Should we begin with the New Orleans Convention in 1973, or with the Fact-Finding Committee in 1970, or with the Denver Convention in 1969? A quick review of some of the history, known perhaps better to some in the room than to others. The 1969 Synodical Convention is remembered for two significant events. One is the election of President J.A.O. Preuss, defeating then sitting President Oliver Harms, and representing in the minds of many a turn toward a more conservative leadership in our synod. That same convention, you may know, also voted to begin fellowship with the American Lutheran Church. I stop at 69 only because we can't go any further back in a brief survey. But 69 was at least introduced by events of the entire decade. You may know that in the 1962 convention, seminary professor Martin Charlemagne was asked to speak, was actually succumbed to a resolution that sought to suspend him for an exploratory essay investigating the role of historical critical methodology in biblical scholarship. At the 62 convention, Professor Charlemagne withdrew that essay and publicly apologized for any concerns that he had caused the church. And instead of being suspended, his appointment to be a teacher of the church on this faculty was resoundingly approved by a standing vote of that convention. You might want to remember the name Martin Charlemagne. The conventions in Detroit in 65 and New York in 67 have countless resolutions, it seems, dealing with questions of reaffirming our position on biblical inspiration, inerrancy, and authority. Any number of resolutions seeking to reaffirm and uphold the doctrinal position of synod. During the 60s, there were significant changes at Concordia Seminary. Between 1964 and 1969, 18 new professors were called to this faculty. In 1969, President John Teachin, Pastor John Teachin, was elected and installed as president of Concordia Seminary 2 months before that 69 convention. Following the convention, President Preuss, fulfilling his responsibilities as doctrinal supervisor of the synod and in response to numerous overtures and memorials, began an investigation of the faculty's position at Concordia Seminary. In April of 1970, he appointed a fact-finding committee, and they began their work. In July, the Milwaukee Convention essentially did two significant events in this history. They affirmed the CCM ruling on the constitutionality of the fact-finding committee, which had been challenged by the faculty, and they empowered the then Board of Control to take appropriate action. In March of 1972, President Preuss published or issued a statement of scriptural and confessional principles setting forth a standard against which controversial issues could be evaluated. The next month, the faculty of Concordia Seminary responded to a statement affirming that its procedure was improper and that it betrayed a spirit alien to Lutheran confessional theology. That fall, in September of 1972, President Preuss released his report of the findings of the fact-finding committee, forever now known as the Blue Book. 1 week later, the faculty releases its booklet, known as the Brown Book, Fact-Finding or Fault-Finding. The next January, the faculty published and sent to all pastors and congregations of the synod a booklet entitled Faithful to Our Calling, Faithful to Our Lord. You can only imagine how the tensions went back and forth leading up to the New Orleans Convention in 1973, dubbed by some the watershed at the Rivergate. The Rivergate was the name of the convention center. Some of you may recall Watergate. This was the watershed at the Rivergate. Some of us were alive then too. The New Orleans Convention did the following actions related to the controversy. They affirmed a statement of scriptural and confessional principles. They identified matters of false doctrine contained in the Blue Book report as positions not to be tolerated in the church. They elected new members to the Board of Control, essentially shifting the balance of power, which throughout the controversy was one vote. And at the 11th hour of the convention, they withdrew a resolution, 3-12, you may recall, that was going to ask President Teachin to resign by the end of the convention or he would be suspended. That resolution was withdrawn at the last minute. And in the closing moments of the convention, President Teachin publicly absolved both the convention and the church for wrongs done to him. The next, still in July of 1973, immediately following the convention, a protest was read at the seminary, protesting the action of the convention. That August of 1973, the seminary board of control received a statement by two pastors, Pastors Bulow and Harnap of charges against President Tichin. In August, the board voted to suspend Dr. Tichin, but they delayed implementation. In September, the academic year began. Two September board meetings sought to bring Tichin and his accusers together. The November board meeting simply renewed formal charges. All were expecting the anticipated action of the suspension of President Tichin to occur in the December board meeting until faculty member Arthur Carl Peepcorn died, unexpectedly, literally dropped dead while shoveling ice right here in his faculty home. That board meeting was canceled due to Dr. Peepcorn's death. In January of 1974, the board asked Tichin for a response to the charges to clarify his position by January 20th. When that was not forthcoming, on January 20th, 1974, President Tichin was suspended until the charges could be resolved and Martin Charlemagne was named acting president. In response to this action, on Monday morning, January 24th, the students met in this auditorium and voted to strike their classes. The faculty responded by striking as well. On January 22nd, the faculty asked Martin Charlemagne to resign. From January 25th to 31st, the students went out in the church to tell their story. After several weeks of no classes and appeals by the board and acting president Charlemagne to return, on February 12th, the faculty issued an ultimatum to the board. They would return if their conditions were met. On February 17th, the Board of Control ordered the faculty back in class by February 19th, giving indication of such by noon on February 18th, or the board would consider their contracts to be violated. When the faculty did not register their agreement to this procedure, the students marched into exile, and a seminary in exile was born. We have today Dave Wallenberg, Robert Kolb, Jim Veltz. Give us a quick summary of where you were, what your connection was, and in 25 words or less, seek to answer the question if somebody would pose it to you, what happened?
February the 18th, 19, or February 19th of 1974, I was in Blessing Hospital in Quincy, Illinois, retrieving my wife and three-day-old daughter, who was born on February the 15th. I was a 1971 graduate of Concordia Seminary, was on vicarage in 6970, have a brother who graduated from my father. Our father is a retired pastor of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I have a brother who graduated from the first Seminex graduating class and another brother who graduated from this seminary in 1979. That kind of tells the story of where we were. I began as admissions counselor and recruiter here at Concordia Seminary January of 1975 when Martin Charlemagne, having had a heart attack, had been replaced by Ralph Bowman as president of the seminary. For years, prior even to the 69 convention, the then president of the seminary, Dr. Furbringer, sometimes called Fibby, had assured the church over and over and over again that there was nothing untoward going on theologically at the seminary. In the spring of 1970, the newly elected president of Concordia Seminary came to a pastoral conference on my vicarage in the southeastern district and was asked if the seminary was teaching the historical critical method, and he said, sure, we have been for a long time. And the air went out of the room. I'll never forget that day. Part of what led up to this was the fact that we, as the seminary, were not honest with the church, and so that the church and the faculty could not be in conversation, and then the shock of the big change. There were theological problems. I think Jim's going to address that. Were also political problems. But what I'd like to address, and I think I'll wait and do that in a little bit, are the personal issues involved.
I graduated in 1967 from this institution, and in 1968 received my STM after a year on campus, and then was gone for 4 years to graduate school and came back in the fall of 72 as the assistant of Karl Meyer, who was, among other things, the director of what is now, well, what has been for most of the last 30 years, the Center for Reformation Research. And so I was his assistant for, I forget, 3-4 months before he died in December of 72, and then became acting director and then director, and was invited after Karl Meyer's death to teach one course each quarter, roughly, at the seminary. So I was among the guest instructors in the winter quarter of 1973-74. I had a seminar on the church since 1750, and when the moratorium was declared, I had some students who wanted to stay on campus and some who couldn't come on campus in good conscience. And I only had one seminar. I was just a new instructor. I wasn't going to let church politics interfere with my teaching. So my students came to my living room, and I think I was the only instructor to give grades at both 801 and Seminex in the winter quarter of 73-74. That is a relatively little known but true historical, factual historical truth. Why? Well, I would just second what Dave said with one word, civil war. In German, that's brother war, and it is one word. So,
Dave Wallenberg and I are classmates. Until he joined the faculty, I was the only person on this faculty with a diploma signed by John Tichin. I graduated from here in 1971 with Dave. I said, we talked about this at some length in my hermeneutics class this year, and I said, John Tichin is a lot like the Pony Express and...
Jim Phelps at a loss?
Yeah, no. Right. Star Trek. Yes. In that, both Star Trek and the Pony Express, in fact, ran a very, very short time, but had a huge impact on the culture and the psyche of a nation. And for John Tichin to have a picture and obituary in the New York Times gives you some idea what an impact this man had, who was only president for 5 years, from 69 to 74. By contrast, President Johnson's been president for almost 14 years now. There are a number of factors, and we're going to be talking about that went into this. I would just like to say at our first run through on this, that this was not an event or a development in the church that was of short order, like say from 69 to 74. It was cooking a long time, all the way back to 1945, when there were some theological statements by the so-called 44. Very important was what Andy Bartelt said, the essay of Martin Charlemagne about the historical critical method, which was delivered in what is now called the Missouri District, the Central District, in 1959 in Jefferson City. I mean, can you imagine this, folks? The big flap at a national convention where a professor is asked to withdraw a paper to recant what he said. This was in 1962, fully 12 years before 1974. And then the irony of this man being on the other side of the issue when the walkout takes place. The theological issues were primary, and I'll talk about that in a little bit, but there were certainly also church political issues, personal issues, as Dave said, societal issues. Those of you who are here who do not remember the era, were not born yet, or were too small to remember the feelings of the era of the Vietnam War, have no idea how unlike today it is, even surrounding Iraq. So the amount of foment going on the campus and in society at large was tremendous, and add to that a long simmering theological development, which I might just point out to you, in 1965, led to the formation of the Commission on Theology and Church Relations. The CTCR is a direct child of this theological controversy because it was felt that the seminaries, especially St. Louis, could not be trusted anymore. So when you see how far back that was, you understand that even though Dave and I graduated in 71, Bob graduated earlier than that, and so on, these issues were cooking a long time, and it was very apparent what was happening long before this came to a head.
For my sake, I was, my class graduated, no, it would have been 75. I was a year behind, I was a little slow. My personal story is that I was never here. After graduating from the senior college, the then senior college at Fort Wayne, Indiana, I went overseas for 3 years and did graduate work in Europe. My class was on vicarage the year of the walkout. I had participated at a distance in close communication with many friends whose lives were just being in turmoil, and they needed to decide where they would return from vicarage. It was a difficult time. But let's turn to the analysis. We have divided this amongst ourselves into three areas, a little bit of theology, I should say a lot of theology, and that will come first, some discussions of persons and personalities, and from our historian, history, politics, and culture. Guys, maybe 5 minutes most, we got to keep, or so, and then we'll have one more round, and then we want to have some time for questions and other comments from anybody, including faculty colleagues, who wish to add their perspective. Jim?
In the obituary of John Teachin, it says the following. Dr. Teachin was a former president of Concordia Seminary who helped create a breakaway seminary and an alliance of dissident congregations in a split over biblical doctrine. 3-4 paragraphs later, it says, after fundamentalist and more conservative Lutherans gained control of the synod hierarchy, critics accused John Teachin of failing to insist on a literal instruction of the Bible, especially the Old Testament. It's very interesting that in many ways this obituary is fairly accurate in that it does focus upon doctrinal issues. I would say that there were three that essentially formed a kind of a complex. The first and the most important had to do with the nature of Scripture, the interpretation of Scripture, and the use of the historical critical method. The second would have been the third use of the law, which was particularly put into question by Werner Ehlert, and his particular development of Lutheran theology at Erlangen. And his teachings, his book, The Structure of Lutheranism, which is a very fine book, was a required text here. And a number of the professors, for example, Robert Bertram, later Ed Schrader, and Andy Weirman, really absorbed this kind of teaching, and it was particularly popular at Valparaiso University, and indeed a number of professors a couple of professors such as Robert Bertram came from Valparaiso University to teach here. This was allied with the issue of gospel reductionism, where the gospel, so to speak, becomes the formal principle for determining which doctrines are important and so on, and not the scriptures. The latter two, especially gospel reductionism, then became a key component in issues of church fellowship. Lots of arguments swirled around Augustana 7 and the Satis Est, that it is sufficient for the true unity of the church, that the gospel be preached in its purity and the sacraments administered according to their institution. And what did that mean? Is that essentially a marching order for church fellowship? Can everything be reduced to the true preaching of the gospel and so forth? I would simply like to back up to talk about scriptural interpretation and things surrounding the historical critical method. A lot of this had to do that after the Second World War, a number of the scholars of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod went over to Germany to study at Tübingen and other places, and became acquainted with what would be called higher critical scholarship. The faculty at this institution prior to the walkout was extremely well-trained and well-credentialed, with doctorates from Germany, from Harvard University, a number of professors with doctorates from Harvard, and thoroughly schooled in the latest methods of biblical interpretation. Dave Wallenberg mentioned something in his introductory speech that I think is important here, and that is the concealing of all this from the church in general. I graduated in 1971. As I indicated in my introductory remarks, a lot was happening many years before 74, in the whole 60s. And I will have to tell you, and I very freely tell you, I will tell anybody who asks, and indeed, I have to tell you, many of my colleagues don't even know this. At the Milwaukee Convention in 1971, I stood up in committee 3 at the National Convention and told the people, 1 month after my graduation, that the accusations about what was being taught at the St. Louis Seminary were true. And what was it? The issue was largely the duplicity of what was going on in the classroom vis-a-vis what the church knew about. There were fake syllabuses. There were syllabuses which were, let us say, phony in the interface between what was printed and what was done in the classroom. Example, eisegogics of the Old Testament would have one whole unit on Mosaic authorship, another parallel unit on JEDP theory, and so on. Looks good. Looks like you're being fair, even-handed, and talking about various things, except the first unit was never discussed. It wasn't even a factor in the class. There was a great effort to conceal from the church what was actually going on, and it was said so in the classrooms. Specifically, we were told, you cannot tell your people this, or they will become upset. You cannot tell the church at large what is going on. We have to wait. This is practically a quote. We have to wait until the older people die off. It's that kind of attitude toward the scholarship that was very disturbing, aside from what the scholarship actually said. And those of you who have had me in class know that I begin every class by saying, I will not lie to you in this class, and I will answer any questions that you have. The only exception is Greek, because I have to lie about morphology to make it simple. But that particular statement that I make at the start of every class is because of what I experienced here. And the wholesale adoption, uncritical adoption of the historical critical method simply became a problem. It was a problem for the church, and it was a problem allied to the contempt that the professor showed for people who did not adopt it. This all became an issue, of course, with Martin Charlemagne, because Martin Charlemagne had begun to embrace it. When he saw where it was going, and he saw what some of the ramifications of it were, he started to back away in 62 with that recanting, and then later on in the classrooms, it was very open in discussions. I was a great fan of Martin Charlemagne's. Those of you who know the dedication in the front of my hermeneutics book, he is one of 3 people to whom I dedicate that book. Was an absolutely outstanding classroom teacher, and a very honest man. So, there are many personal factors, there are societal political factors, but let no one deceive you into thinking that the most fundamental, underlying, and foundational factor was not theological.
Amen, brother, but I won't say quite that again. Though I would like to ask, is Ed Schrader here this morning by chance? Because I wanted to make a little footnote. I think, for me, at least personally, the hermeneutical issues, the issues of biblical authority and the like, were paramount. When I was a first-year student at Concordia St. Paul in 1959-60. Martin Charlemagne came soon after the Central District delivery of that essay to do it in Minnesota South, and I somehow coerced the Dean of Students into giving me a copy, but just for one night, and I actually did lie to him and say I wouldn't copy it, and I stayed up most of the night copying the essay so that I could know what I was going to fight. Two of my colleagues, one at LCMS World Mission and one here, and I edited a mimeographed newspaper to save the synod. Can't win them all. At any rate, I think one of the what I was going to tell if Ed Schrader were here, he said just a few weeks ago that what it really was all about was not biblical hermeneutics, but the whole issue surrounding the definition of the gospel and the way the gospel is to function in the church. And one little telling comment on that position of one of the leading systematicians on the faculty is that in John Teachin's memoir, the name of Werner Ehlert does not appear in the index. For John, for reasons that I have no idea about, he didn't see how critical that issue was alongside, I think, not only hermeneutics, but also ecumenics. Well, I better get to my 5 minutes.
It's starting now?
Yeah. Because I think that 1969 is a little bit late. I would go back to 1847. One of the things... You're just lucky I didn't go back to 1533. You could make it... Never mind. We appreciate C.F.W. Walther as an outstanding theologian. Most of us don't appreciate what it meant to be a theologian of his caliber on the American frontier, where, frankly, the books were few and the Gesprächspartner weren't all of the level that we have today among us, for instance. But whatever his importance for the history of theology in the United States is, he is an outstanding example of an American entrepreneur, if you will, who built a subculture. He took basically, fundamentally, peasant and worker class Americans and fashioned them into a subculture that has stood, well, from 1847, probably 130 years, as a kind of integrated and integral and independent subculture. He did it by having publications from the Abendschule through Lehrer und Werke, through the school system, through orphanages, and so forth. Well, a couple of observations about that. He created a new elite. As I say, there were no... If you were a merchant, you stayed in Germany. We were peasants. But he created a new elite. You're looking up here at two insiders and two outsiders. What did your father do for a living?
Office worker.
Yeah, see, mine was an electrician. These guys were in because they had preachers as dads. They had an advantage. It's no wonder they've come far. Dave says his grandfather was a farmer. I told you the elite was new. It was a formed elite, but it was an elite. And it was a closed society. I was just talking with Schumacher before chapel. He pointed out that in 1911, it was reluctantly that the English Synod, which was just Missourians who wanted to preach English, was allowed into the Synod. But in the presidency of Friedrich Fotenhauer, in essentially a quarter of a century, even a little bit less, we moved from a German-speaking church to a church that conducted its entire convention in 1935 in English when John Behnken was elected. Between 1935 and 1960, we doubled in size from 1 million to 2 million, and we got a lot of people without German names on the rosters of our congregations, and some of them started coming to seminary. So there's a tremendous shift in the constituency and the kind of people. I myself was the product of a mixed marriage. My mother was a Norwegian Lutheran, and she never fully adjusted to the Missouri Synod. Alongside that, there's a very complex story of the relationship with the intellectual tradition that C.F.W. Walther brought with him, a very high tradition that valued education very highly. The problem was a couple of those well-educated German professors who came to St. Louis gave us no end of trouble. One was an Orientalist named Seifert, who didn't agree with Walther's views on slavery and just went back to New York City, although he had come with great self-sacrifice to teach at this place. And soon after him, a young docent from the University of Berlin came, Edward Preuss, who edited Chemnitz and Gerhardt, I believe, the standard editions that you'll find of Chemnitz's Lotze and Gerhardt's Lotze, I think are both Edward Preuss's work, and maybe the Examen too. And after 2 or 3 years on the faculty here, he became a Roman Catholic. And after that, we didn't have much truck with intellectuals. In the 1920s, a few stalwart souls fought with their district presidents to be able to do graduate work on the side and began trying to open up the synod once again to outside intellectual influences and study. And as Jim has alluded, in the 1950s and 60s then, that catapulted. We went to Bad Bowl. We had conferences with the German Landeskirchen in the 1940s and found that they didn't all correspond to our caricatures of them in the generation preceding that. And so from the statement of the so-called 44 in 1945, a group, including some seminary professors, Teddy Grebner, for instance, and a group of younger pastors and college instructors began saying we needed a more open ecumenical agenda. And we had just gone through the language transition, which made us quite defensive. And so there were a number of different kinds of tensions that then came to play as the sociological matrix in which the doctrinal discussions of how precisely we were going to take the Lutheran heritage and present it in America, how that was all going to work out. I think even before 1974, I had begun to talk about de-immigrantizing. I finally found an American translation for that word. It's really just acculturation. But it is acculturation, and acculturation for immigrant groups is a very serious matter, and it's a matter that in one way or another came to a head 30 years ago here this month in this place.
During January of 1974, during the student outreach, a seminarian visited our family before Rebecca was born. It was my brother. We had, and I remember we had long discussions about things like creation, virgin birth, and so on. One discussion ended when my wife, in response to the statement, well, it doesn't say anywhere in the script, in the confessions, that Mary was a virgin, and she quoted the second article of the Apostles' Creed and ended the conversation. But that's where we were as a synod and as a seminary at that time. What happened in the outcome is what I really want to talk about, and the personal issues that happened. Dr. Charlemagne's wife, Dorothy, was born Dorothy Hoyer. She had a brother on the faculty here, another brother who ran Concordia Publishing House. The family was split in the standoff that occurred. Congregations were split, beginning with the 69 convention, beginning with the formation of wasn't Elim at first. It wasn't Elim at first, Evangelical Lutherans in Mission, which was kind of was our in-house breakoff. After the separation between the of the faculty, congregations left the synod and formed their own synod, Elim. And there were pastors that left congregations, congregations that left pastors, families that continue to be split. During all the time, Concordia Seminary, you may have seen me wince during Bob's first introduction, he used the word, the number, 801. And that, don't use that. That was the number by which we were referred by the Seminex people and then by fellow Missouri Synod Lutherans. who said that they had a better institution than Concordia Seminary, than 801, during the recruiting days. It was it's unimaginable. The faculty published a book, it hasn't been mentioned, called No Room in the Brotherhood, Those That Had Walked Out. And that really is, it was not only the attitude, but also the hurt for a synod that can trace its roots all the way back to the people coming across on the boat and landing in Perry County. Or my son-in-law's family came across on the boat and landed in Perry County. For the brotherhood to begin accusing each other of false doctrine, of duplicity, of calling each other to extreme account, and neither side being able to back down. That was the saddest part of the situation. Not since Martin Stefan had been caught in adultery and sent across in a rowboat across the Mississippi to Redbud, Illinois, do I think that there had been such a wholesale termination of people's calls. It wasn't just an issue of contracts not being validated. It was a whole question of what happened to the call. The faculty that walked out was not being paid after the 19th of February. They had no more Concordia health plans or whatever they were in those days. They simply walked away from it, and if they had not walked away from it, it was taken away from them. Can you imagine the emotion that goes with all of that? And the accusations, some of which were very much bloated over the years on both sides on at that time. So that those kinds of emotions are the things that still drive our church today, I'm convinced. As much as we still haven't figured out since the Altenburg debates what it means to be for the pastoral ministry to be a part of the church, we now can't figure out what to do with scripture and or confessions and law and or gospel, which also goes back to the mission affirmations of the 60s. I'm going to stop there.
I want to pick up on that, Dave, and the panelists haven't seen this. I just wrote this out this morning as a thought from my own head, but it picks up what Dave just said in terms of the almost extreme and polarization that positions and polarization that made any sort of reconciliation or fraternal dealing with the issues almost impossible in the crucible of the moment. I've talked to plenty of people, and depending on who you talk to, this was either an attempt to change the doctrine of our synod by selling out the liberal biblical and theological scholarship and ecumenism by a new breed of arrogant and elusive radicals who thought they knew better than the grassroots of the church and could affect change by assuring the church that nothing had changed. An attempt that, in the end, could only be countered by confrontation. Or an attempt to stifle a confessional and evangelical movement of courageous theologians who sought to overcome the rigid parochialism of the LCMS and who saw themselves as faithful to their calling, faithful to their Lord. An attempt by political pressure and raw power in the service of legalism and fundamentalism that was not evangelically and confessionally Lutheran. An attempt that, in the end, could only be countered by confrontation. What have we learned?
We don't talk to each other very well. We've learned that the words of Isaiah 40 we haven't listened to. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. We haven't heard Paul say in Galatians, brothers, if someone is caught in sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently, but watch yourself or you also may be tempted. After the seminary was rebuilt, because I was a part of the beginning of that process, a small part, but a part, and after Missouri essentially won the seminary back, it was as if there were people in the trenches like the Japanese after the armistice in World War II out on the islands who never got the word that the war was won. And so we keep, are lost. And we keep fighting. And as long as we keep fighting, the extremes will keep growing. I've said this to some of the brothers, I'm going to say it publicly. We're faced today with a church that at the one end is so concerned about being Missouri that we have become ultra confessional to the point of what we think confessional means, and on the other hand, have become so concerned for mission that we're ready to throw theology out and just do missions. And we're not talking to each other. Both are valid points. Both have valid concerns. But unless we learn to listen, we won't be able to talk.
I wouldn't die for what I'm going to say now, but I think just rhetorically, I'm going to pose this after what David has just said. I am amazed at how little Seminex makes a difference in my life today. David's already agreeing with me. So there really are two poles, and I could have made his speech, but he made it, so I'm going to make this speech. I'm amazed at what the Holy Spirit really has done with us. First of all, on a local level, what happened, as you'll recall, at the end of the 17th century, after the Puritans were thrown out of the government in England, has sort of happened here. People went back to their farms and worked very hard. And so a great deal of good has come because of a lot of investment at the local level in doing the work of the Lord in various ways. That this institution stands where it is, I believe that my instructors, even though I was at ideological war with them over some of what they were teaching me, much of what they were teaching me in some classes, and they were excellent pedagogues. They knew how to teach very effectively. So I respected them highly. But I believe my younger colleagues, as I've come to say in the last couple of years, are, in terms of their contribution to ecumenical theology, to the whole household of faith and its thinking, my colleagues are, if you take them for average age, ahead of the faculty that taught me in terms of being an important force for witness to the gospel and to Lutheran confessional theology in the world today. So I think we've really done better than the Holy Spirit has done in certain places and times at other points in church history. He's still continued to use us. And that's a blessing we ought not take for granted, and that's not one we should easily throw away. And I think the key that you've caught in all this is that seminaries and theological faculties exist for the life of the church, and if they are not in dialogue with the church, if they're not listening to the concerns of the church, then they will not do their task well. And that I think is very important for us. And we can't do that without you. I was once at a regional pastoral conference, not a full district pastoral conference, where I was the first person from a synodical institution that had spoken to the pastors of that regional conference in 14 years. We need the contact you guys can give us through your invitations with the church that comes from that kind of dialogue.
Yeah, that's excellent. Both of these speeches are outstanding. Going back to my focus on the doctrinal side, I would say that we can and must learn two things. Number one, the relationship between scholars of the church and scholarship is a tricky one. You can't ignore it, and you can't get suckered by it. I think that one of the problems that happened with the faculty, and I'd like to second what Bob said here because it didn't really come off in my first statement, is they were really very good instructors, absolutely outstanding instructors, and it's one of the reasons that many students walked off the campus. But they were uncritical of modernism. If those of you who've had me for class wonder why I actually feel that I am a soft postmodernist thinker, it's because I've seen what unbridled modernism does with the historical critical method. And the wholesale adoption of a particular scholarly viewpoint is really problematical, even as a wholesale adoption of postmodernism, post-structuralism, whatever, is equally problematical. You must have a critical interaction with scholarship. And then the second point, you have to talk to people who disagree with you. And you have to do it genuinely. You have to listen, and you've got to try to see things from their point of view. You can't despise it, and you can't just shut it out. You have to actually try to get inside somebody else's point of view to see why they can reasonably hold it. Those of you who had me for class know I conduct my classes according to these kinds of principles. And it's because I have been through the mill kind of the other way, and I see what some of the problems are. So the interpersonal issues, the societal issues, the theological issues, being aware of what's happening, interacting with them honestly, openly, realistically, and theologically, we've got to be able to learn that.
If any of you have questions or other colleagues would like to contribute their thoughts, there are microphones in the front, and we welcome some discussion. If you are coming forward, let me offer three observations and then talk about some books. I think the fundamental problem is Christ and culture, and a difficulty that, and Bob Kolb alluded to this, this is terribly overgeneralized, but I think it's a fundamental problem of how we have tried to be enculturated both into our culture, wherever that is in space and time, an issue that is as pressing in today's contemporary situation as it has always been, or to enculturate ourselves into the theological mainstream, which was the issue with higher criticism and the European establishment, which was swallowed hook, line, and sinker, to use my appraisal of this, as though we had just discovered something that had been hidden for a generation. But we continue to struggle as confessional Lutherans with this kind of question, and it goes even to the issues of missiology that confront us today. We need, and this is picking up Dr. Veltz's comment, to do better at debating, discussing, even disagreeing, but true dialogue on complex issues that cannot simply be reduced to yes, no, black, white responses, and to do it in a way of genuine fraternal dialogue and integrity. One thing that happened over the years, and I'll claim this to 1973, is that we learned as a synod that it's easier to get the right number of delegates to a convention and vote, and to manipulate the church that way, even though that is constitutionally due process. But it is much easier to solve problems politically than it is to do the hard work of theological dialogue. Now, questions. By the way, let me mention a couple of things that you might want to read for further study. If you don't already know these books, the Exodus from Concordia, the yellow book, is the official report of the Board of Control published in the late 70s, trying to give a reasonably objective view of what happened. You almost have to read that in dialogue with John Tiegen's Memoirs in Exile, which gives a very personal insight into his life and role. Dave, you mentioned No Room in the Brotherhood, which I don't think technically was written by the faculty as some sort of a faculty position, but was authored by Fred Danker.
Yeah.
And is if you know Fred Danker, you will recognize his style, shall we say, and is enlightening from the perspective of one who was very involved. Another book written by James Adams, Price of Missouri. James Adams was, he's a Roman Catholic. He was the religious editor for the Post-Dispatcher. Was it the Post or the Globe then?
Post.
Post-Dispatch back in the era. And he was simply intrigued by the power struggle between two uncompromising personalities, as he might put it, John Tiegen and J.A.O. Price, and wrote a book called Price of Missouri as an outsider, giving sort of his reflections and observations. Is there anything else I should mention
that would be worth reading.
Faithful to our calling.
Well, the documents themselves, those are archived and you can find them in the library. Hank, Dr. Rowald.
Let me say, first of all, that this discussion is long overdue. This has been one of those topics that has been so freighted by passion, and many of the people who would be in a position to do the talking carry scars, deep scars. So it's a painful discussion to have, and I think therefore all the more important that we have it. It is part of our history, and we need not be afraid to talk about it. May not be proud of it, but we need to understand it. I would like, in addition, to mention two other things, though. One is that while our topic here is Seminex, and it's driven by the anniversary of Seminex, I think it's important that we underline the fact that Seminex was only a small part of the turmoil and of the pain and of the loss of those days. In those days, I was overseas, serving in Taiwan. To us, the issue, or the pain, was not Seminex, it was the decimation of the mission board. All of a sudden, it was all gone. And as part of that process, district presidents were released from their position. Whole boards of synod, board of education, board of this, board of that, decimated. It was a time, in other words, when we're not just dealing with a battle about theologies. There was a whole question of the identity of the church. Very difficult time. We mentioned Martin Charlemagne was acting president and then succeeded by Ralph Bowman, who in turn was succeeded by Karl Barth, who was very much involved in this whole process and therefore had a significant stake in what was transpiring. Got him away. He made a visit to China one time and had a chance to be with him away from the political context. And as we were sipping what we'll call coffee, one of the observations that he made always kind of haunted me. He said, "We in the Missouri Synod suffered a horrendous brain drain during these days. Among those that left were the finest minds of Synod. Not all of them trusted. Not all of them mistrusted. But it was a loss which has haunted us, I think, for a long time. It is only, in fact, in the last, say, decade that faculty or Missouri Synod has begun to publish significant pieces of theology that make the wider market. We just haven't been there. A part of the healing process. You are happy for that. My own class is due for its reunion this coming spring, 40 years. And I figure half of them are no longer with Missouri Synod. They weren't dismissed. They weren't fired, but the tensions and the passions were such that they just opted out. The pain, and this is underlining what Dave was articulating especially, the pain goes deep. It just really goes very, very deep. The other thing I was going to mention, yes, we talk about the faculty. I think that's an unfair abstraction. The faculty, 45 people, was it? Of widely diverse theological convictions, or sophistication even. And not all of them were guilty of much of anything. And yet, they stood under the same dismissal as those who were held up as the ones who were suspect, and perhaps with good reason. Even that issue needs to be nuanced in ways that we can't just blanket the group. Thank you.
Just a quick question for Dr. Bells. I've heard two terms being used interchangeably. One is historical criticism and higher criticism. Is there a difference between the terms, or should we just use them interchangeably?
Well, in general, I think for general consumption, they're sort of interchangeable. Higher criticism is distinguished from so-called lower criticism, which is text criticism, by the adoption of things such as source criticism, form criticism, and so on. So in general, I wouldn't make a large distinction. If I had say higher criticism it would refer to these things like form criticism. The historical critical method might be a wider term, which would encompass a number of these higher critical things and lower criticism. And, for example, textual criticism would be part of the historical critical method. There's no doubt about it. That's a little bit more of an umbrella term. And, of course, there was a dispute as to whether or not, I mean, we didn't really mention this, but this was a large part of the dispute, could you use methods with Lutheran presuppositions? Can you do former redaction criticism with Lutheran presuppositions? I don't know that that particular argument's ever really been settled. And we need more argument on that kind of thing.
By the way, if I might add, the problem with historical critical method is the critical. What we sometimes call historical grammatical affirms the historical, and this is what keeps us from being fundamentalists. So again, we have a middle position that cannot be characterized as sort of the either-or. Professor Warnick.
I was a pastor in the church, and in 1974 was asked to come in and teach a course beginning in the first week of March, the first part of the spring quarter, which I did because I was geographically located within the vicinity. I'm also an alumnus of this institution and studied a few years prior to the members of our panel from 1955 through an STM in 1961. Dr. Vels has said, though, I think the essence and the core of the whole controversy was indeed over the scriptures, how to interpret them, the authority of the scriptures, and how we come to that task as confessional Lutherans. I would just like to leave this picking up on one of his comments, the comment about the scholars and scholarship, that within a confessional Lutheran church such as ours, we are never just scholars. The first thing we are confessional Lutheran pastors. That's our first identity. After that, then we are scholars. But we come to dialogue with scholarship as it's represented across the horizon and around the world, always as Lutheran pastors. I think that's what we learn from this controversy. I think a few people blurred that distinction. And when that got blurred, then we were no longer acting, and as has been said, interacting anymore as Lutheran pastors. We got to be combatants instead of pastors. And that's what became very unfortunate, I think. And to second Dr. Rowald's comment a moment ago, I think these kinds of assemblies here, and maybe we need a follow-up or two, would be very healthy in this community.
If I may, I'd characterize the distinction between engaging in the academy to earn the respect and integrity of being regarded as a player. At one time, it was on the Academy's terms. It needs to be on our terms. We'll take one more question.
Just in my observations, when we look at the events of the past, with the relationship with the then faculty and the problems that arose out of the church, things tend to look very negative. I think most of us would agree with that. But I would put forth that the problems we're in now, in terms of the events of the world imposing itself on the church, and the relationship that this faculty has with all of those events, I think that looks very positive. And I submit that as an encouragement, as a challenge, that that you would take up that task, and I encourage you to embrace that.
A word of thanks to those who agreed to be part of this discussion and to all of you for your interest. We will be here, and we're not going anywhere, most of us even over break, to continue any discussions that you may wish to have. if there are issues, I wonder if maybe we shouldn't continue a little bit of this kind of a forum for continuing dialogue and discussion amongst ourselves. It is a good thing, good brothers and sisters. Lord, now dismiss us with your blessing. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.